The season of Epiphany began this past week, and one of the events that Epiphany celebrates is Jesus' baptism by John. That's what we're looking at today from Luke chapter 3. We've been commemorating Jesus' life on earth as a baby, and now we fast forward to his baptism as an adult. Our passage is very brief, only two verses long. But there's no shortage of things that could be said about baptism, especially in our day when there is so much disagreement over baptism. It's important for us to remember and meditate on what we believe about this ritual. To set things up, I want to point out that Jesus' baptism is recorded in each of the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. And in each of those accounts, baptism appears, I like to say, out of nowhere. It appears out of nowhere, meaning it's not explained, it's not described, it's just there. John was baptizing in the Jordan. We know it involved water because they were in the river, but no other details are given. And it's not as though this was a completely new ritual that John created. It seems to have been a known practice because people were coming from all over the place to be baptized. When the priests and Levites confronted John, they said, "Who are you? And why do you baptize if you're not the Christ?" Okay, they didn't say, "What is this thing called baptism you are doing?" It's assumed that baptism was something everyone already knew about. To find out more information, we should look at the Old Testament. Now, the word baptism itself isn't found in the Old Testament. And that's why some people think John was introducing a new thing. But the only reason why the word isn't in the Old Testament is because baptism is from the Greek, whereas the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So we won't find the same word, okay? But we do find numerous water rituals in the Old Testament, and that's the connection. We need to see all of the ceremonial washings of the Old Covenant as baptisms. This is confirmed in the New Testament by the apostolic writers, Paul, Peter, and the writer of Hebrews, which was probably also Paul. Each of them help us understand this connection. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, says the Red Sea crossing was a baptism for the Israelites. He says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Peter, in his first epistle, says baptism was prefigured by the flood. The flood was the type, baptism the antitype. And Hebrews 9 is the clincher. Hebrews 9 speaks of the various washings of the Old Covenant. Our English translations say washings, but in Greek, it's the same word for baptism. It really says the various baptisms of the Old Covenant. When you realize that, and realize that most of the washings were by sprinkling or pouring, your assumptions about baptism start to change. For example, baptism doesn't require submersion. That's not how the word is used in the New Testament. Submersion baptisms are valid, don't get me wrong. I was baptized by submersion, okay? But baptisms from above are just as valid, and they line up best with the biblical imagery. I believe people went to John standing in the river, and John poured water on them from above. I think that's how it was for Jesus. And that's why we practice sprinkling here at St. David's. There were two main purposes of baptism in the Old Covenant. One, for a person to be purified after uncleanness. And second, for a man to be ordained to the priesthood. There were various means by which an Israelite could become unclean. And part of the process of becoming clean again included them having to get baptized, to be washed with water. And that was true for men, women, and children, which is one reason why we baptize babies here at St. David's. Children were baptized in the Old Covenant, and there's no abrogation of that in the New Covenant. I think parents went to John with their children, and John baptized all of them. Baptisms for uncleanness were usually self-administered, meaning you could go and baptize yourself. But the washings for ordination were different. Those had to be administered by someone else, an ordained priest. And John's baptism contained both aspects. It was a baptism of repentance, right? So there's the purification aspect. But the baptisms weren't self-administered. They were administered by John. They were administered by someone else other than the recipient. And that is the ordination aspect. John was saying that Israel needed to be cleansed in preparation of the Messiah, and the people needed to be renewed in their priestly status. So what was happening was faithful Jews from all over Israel were being marked out as the true remnant. The true remnant of Israel, those who were awaiting the Messiah. And even Jesus went to John to get baptized, which has puzzled many people. Jesus, as the God-man, had no sins to repent of. But as a faithful Jew, as a part of that true remnant, he would have to undergo the ritual. He submitted to all the other ceremonial laws. John's baptism was in the same category. Jesus didn't need to be cleansed, but he did need to be ordained. And we'll come back to that in a minute. When Jesus went to John for baptism, something happened to Jesus that had not happened to anyone else. Luke 3, verse 21 says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened." Luke tells us that Jesus was praying when he got baptized. That's a detail that no other gospel writer gives us. Matthew, Mark, and John don't tell us that in their accounts. Prayer is a common theme in Luke's gospel. We frequently see Jesus praying at important moments in his ministry. And this is one example of that. But this shows us that this was a personal event for Jesus. It was a prayerful event for Jesus. He wasn't just checking a box off. Okay? This was an act of worship. At his baptism, Jesus was engaged in prayer with the Father. Secondly, notice that it says the heaven was opened. This phrase is often used at the beginning of visions. I'll give you a couple of examples. Ezekiel said, "The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." Stephen said he saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. These visions were given to God's representatives, God's anointed leaders. The heavens were opened and they saw visions. So when the heaven was opened for Jesus, you know something important was about to happen. A vision or some sort of revelation from God. Verse 22. "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him." Sure enough, there was a vision of the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. And Luke gives us the specific detail that the Spirit descended in bodily form. The other Gospels don't say that. They say that Jesus and John saw the Spirit descend, and some wonder if it was a private vision just between Jesus and John. But Luke seems to refute that. If the Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove, I assume it was a physical manifestation that anyone around could have seen. Anyone else present could have seen this. This was a public demonstration of the Spirit. It was Jesus' receiving of the Spirit in his humanity. Think about that. When was Jesus baptized with the Spirit? At his water baptism. Why use the image of a bird, and specifically the dove? Well, think back to Genesis 1, when the Spirit of God hovered over the waters on day one of creation. Hovering is like flying, a bird-like characteristic. And God used those waters to create other things, like the firmament and the dry land. Later, what did Noah send out over the waters? A dove to search for dry land. Jesus' baptism brought those concepts together. The Spirit came as a dove to hover over the waters of baptism. And he was using water for his purposes just as he had done from the beginning. Next, we're told that a voice from heaven spoke, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." These were the audible words of God the Father, which gives us a beautiful Trinitarian scene. Jesus the Son, the Spirit as a dove, and the voice of the Father. All three persons represented in this one event. Who do you think heard the voice of the Father? If the dove was in bodily form and everyone can see it, then I'd reckon that the Father's voice was heard by everyone. Again, this was a big moment. It was a public revelation of Jesus as the Messiah. That's why we celebrate it in Epiphany. So this wasn't a private speech from the Father. I assume the message was loud and clear. Another uniqueness of Luke's account is what it says in the next verse, verse 23. "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Immediately after the baptism and receiving the Spirit, Luke says Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. That's an important detail that expounds on the ordination aspect of baptism. To become a priest, you had to be sprinkled with water by a priest, and guess how old you had to be? 30 years old. That's the age given in Numbers 4 for priests entering into temple service. Age 30 is also when Joseph became ruler under Pharaoh, and when David became king of Israel. In the Bible, age 20 is when you become an adult. At 18, you're still a teenager, okay? But in the Bible, 20 is adulthood. At age 20, men were to serve in the Israelite army. But age 30 is when you get authority. 20 is the age of a soldier, someone who takes orders. Age 30 is the age of a priest and a king. Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of God's law, even down to the required age. Isn't that amazing? That's no coincidence. Luke didn't tell us Jesus' age for no reason. And even to this day, the age 30 is a good rule of thumb for aspiring pastors. There's wisdom in not beginning ministry until you're 30. In your 20s, you're still learning. You're still taking orders. At 30, you can take on bigger responsibilities. This is pretty wild when you think of the way some churches operate. You know, they want the youngest person, the newest Christian. Let's put them up in front of everyone to teach us and lead us. That's not what we get from the Bible, right? The Bible wants you to be a vetted and trained and seasoned man. Okay? I intentionally took that same route in my own training. I began training for ministry at 26 and became a deacon. And I accepted the call to pastor St. David's at 31. Psalm 110 says that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the priest king of Salem. And that's the priesthood that Jesus is a part of. And one question you might want to ask is, when was Jesus ordained to that priesthood? The answer is at his baptism by John. His baptism was his ordination ceremony. That's when he hit the ground running, facing Satan, choosing the disciples, teaching, performing miracles. That marked the beginning of his public ministry. He was anointed by the Spirit to be our priest and our king. Jesus will go on to institute his own baptism. A baptism distinct from John's that was to be administered in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, which we heard this morning, tells us that that baptism is a baptism into Christ. You are put into the body of Christ at your baptism. And when you are put into Christ, you get what Christ has. You get all the benefits that he has. You're baptized into his death and resurrection. That means you are crucified with him. You're buried with him, and you walk in newness of life with him. That's what happened at each of your own baptisms. Jesus secured that for you because of his baptism. He had to be baptized by water and receive the Spirit so that we could be baptized by water and the Spirit. What happened to Jesus at his baptism happened to you at yours. You were made a priest in the order of Melchizedek with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. At your baptism, the Father looked upon you and said, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased." In the Bible, Christians are called a royal priesthood, a kingdom, and priests. That describes who you are. You are priests. You are royalty in Christ. But as Paul says in Romans 6, that means we must consider ourselves dead to sin, no longer enslaved to sin. Your conduct and your speech, your thoughts and your inner desires must be worthy of the priestly and royal status that's been given to you. That's what Jesus wants. We have no excuse to keep on sinning. That's the message of Romans 6. We've been forgiven, we've been justified, we've been given the Holy Spirit. There is no excuse because you have the power. The power is within you by the Holy Spirit. He is the power within you. You are a king and priest. And if you haven't been acting like it lately, you need to start. You need to start today. Hit the ground running. Take dominion of what God has placed in your care. Be the man that He tells you to be in His Word. Be the woman that He tells you to be in His Word. We are not allowed to continue in sin so that grace may abound. Don't delay your obedience. Repent of your sins and try again. Repent of your sins and try again. Rejoice this day in the baptism of our Lord, and rejoice that you were baptized. You didn't baptize yourself. Jesus baptized you through His ordained representative. It was His gracious work toward you, not a work of your own. Baptism is not your work because you didn't do it. God did it to you. Rejoice that you are a fellow priest and royal member of Christ's kingdom. Believe this by faith and act on it. Act on it. Hit the ground running, and the Father will remain well pleased with you.